The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Matthew chapter 6 this evening as we continue in our reading in the Gospel of Matthew. We have come thus far. We come now to a very well-known passage of Scripture, well, these three chapters, really. Perhaps the most preached upon in all of Scripture, I don't know. But Matthew chapter 6. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. For surely I say to you, they have their reward. Verse 3. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money or riches. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory is not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient. for the day is its own trouble. God bless that, dear heart. Good passage. I often use that last verse there for folks. Sufficient for today is its own trouble. Don't be worrying about tomorrow's trouble before you can get through today's trouble. All right, I understand the young folks are going to go out and have their meeting time together. And while they do that, we are going to turn our attention to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10. I've been sort of champing at the bit to get back here because I wanted to do some more study in chapter 10. Last time I touched, kind of scratched the surface a little bit for you in chapter 10 with a message that I called Some Sage Advice. And in that message, I just kind of picked a few things out of chapter 10. And then I'd like to review those briefly, and then I will go over the chapter in a little bit more of a careful expositional way tonight as we look at the rest of it. We started last time, and actually last time was, I think, the 17th of July, believe it or not. It was, we had an art fair update on the 24th of July. We had Singspiration on the 31st. Last week we swapped preachers or pulpits, however you want to say it. And so now we're back to Ecclesiastes 10. So we recognized last time that there are inherent dangers in life. There are inherent dangers in life, and that could be in your workplace and various contexts. And that was in verses 8 to 9 and 11. I didn't want to encourage anybody to get into the line of work called snake charming in verse 11. But there is a danger there in that line of work. There is also a danger if you're, you dig in dirt, or if you are using an axe to split wood and so on. So there are inherent dangers, and we illustrated that with a little bit about the inherent dangers involved in various modes of transportation. Verse number 10, a piece of sage advice there was, make good use of tools for your work. A sharp axe, in this case, makes the work a lot easier to do. I had a neighbor who asked if I could cut up a tree that fell on their property, and I said, sure, I'll be happy to do that, but I knew that I had to get out my chainsaw and take it to the shop in the basement and file on the chain links to sharpen it, because I had run it right down to dull the last time I used it on, I think it was on that big elm tree that died in our front yard, and I hadn't used it much since then. So I sharpened it up and did the best I could by hand, which wasn't perfect. I found out later, I had my dad look at it and kind of corrected a few of my mistakes on the sharpening aspect. But it worked pretty well after I sharpened it. So make good use of the tools of the trade that you have. And for me, now abstract tools like the mind, then we have to train the mind. Have the good tools that you need to be able to do that. We also said another piece of advice was to take care to avoid foolishness. We'll see that in the beginning of chapter 10, that foolishness, a little bit of foolishness, goes a very far way in ruining something that is otherwise reputed to have wisdom. We also talked about the wise piece of advice in verse 18, about taking effort to maintain the things that God has given to us. Because of laziness, we said, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. You can't really stop things decaying, and you can't stop leaks from forming in the natural course of events. They just do, and they never do so on a schedule or at a convenient time, but they just carry on. The work of degradation and the curse carries on, and we have to maintain things, but if we don't, things will come to problems. So we looked a little bit at that last time. This time, I'd like to go back to the beginning of chapter 10 and start by looking at a comparison of wisdom and folly. Now again, we're comparing wisdom and folly vis-a-vis chapter 9, we saw quite a bit of comparison there. This becomes kind of proverbial in that sense. You know, the Proverbs and the Psalms often have contrasting parallelism where you have the statement about the wise and the statement about the foolish, or the reverse, and the contrast by juxtaposition is made more clear. I found, just by studying this again, that there's quite a bit of stuff here in this chapter that's very interesting. The first, in verse number 1, starts out with this very well-known phrase about dead flies putrefying the perfumer's ointment. And I think I illustrated this before with the picture of a dead fly floating in your bowl of chicken noodle soup. And it just—it's coming. You know, it ruins a whole lot of soup in a hurry when you have a dead fly floating in there. So a few small flies really mess up a nice thing. And here we have flies that make a fine perfume to stink, and they ruin it. What graceful lady who is using some fine ointment or her face, say, would want to use it if there was a fly that had decomposed in it. It just ruins it. So a very pointed and smelly illustration here. Putrefaction, makes it smell or stink, is used by Solomon to say that a little foolishness mars an otherwise wise and honorable person, so that their whole reputation is damaged. Now, I believe when I wrote that sentence, I said, that's good, but I think it's even worse than damaging the reputation of the person. It's a damage to the person himself is putrefied, if you will. It's damaging not just to some external aura or thought about the person, that's true, but it does damage to the person in the sense that they become, well, as flies ruin the ointment, so the folly does for the person. And I sense, I see, you know, I think you can see this. I see this in my own life, and you've seen it before as well. Bad news travels faster than good news. You can do 100 nice things and wonderful things, but if you do one thing that's wrong, it erases all 100 of the good things. You know, you see it in the news. A politician can be on the stump for president for days and weeks and months, and only just a few little things are picked out, and they putrefy the ointment, as it were. So a little bit of folly goes a long way. It is discouraging to see people that are well-respected, you know, say Christian people who then do some foolish thing. Maybe it's something in jest or something that's a sin that they end up doing, and it just messes things up. So God spare us from our own folly. We can easily fall into foolish activities. Verse number 2 says, a wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left. Now, let's put aside for the moment all political jokes about the right and the left. We can make some hay out of that with this passage, I'm sure. But the right side is the picture of the good side, the strong side. My right hand is where my strength is. I'm talking biblically now. The phrase right hand occurs 154 times in the New King James in English. The left hand only occurs 19 times. So there's something about the right hand, the position of the right hand, the strength of the right hand, the power of the right hand that's got some significance attached to it. The right hand is where the top blessing comes from. Remember Jacob and the sons of Joseph, and how, remember this? Remember the switch of the hands? The right hand goes to the left, and the left hand goes to the right. And so the laying on of that hand meant something. It was symbolic of the passing of the firstborn blessing to the child in that case. It was the place of authority. Sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It's a place of blessing as well. If you look in Matthew chapter 25, you see that the Lord comes back, he's sitting on his throne in Jerusalem. He brings the nations before him. He separates them as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And the goats are on the left and the sheep are on the right. And it's the sheep on the right that are allowed into the kingdom. The goats on the left are cast out. So they're in the negative place. They're a place of non-blessing. It's a place of protection and power. This right hand. I think I mentioned Psalm 110. Well, actually, I mentioned Psalm 110:1, but Psalm 110:5 says, "The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath." And then there's one in Psalm 16. Psalm 16:8 says, "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved." And there's other ones as well. Let me read this one in Psalm 121:5. Just thinking about this right hand, because what I'm trying to do is deprogram our thinking from a right-handed or left-handed discrimination kind of thing. Psalm 121, verse number 5. "The Lord is your keeper, the Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, or the moon by night." Matthew 22:44 quotes the 110th Psalm, "Sit at my right hand again until I make your enemies your footstool." So we want to get away from the left-handed discrimination that may be arising in your mind. People that are left-handed, they used to wrap them over the knuckles if they write with their pencil in their left hand and make them write in the right hand and so on. We don't want to be thinking that way. What we have to understand is that if a wise person tends to go to the right, that is the good direction by definition. Because a wise person chooses the right way. A wise person chooses, can I say it, the correct way? So if a wise person chooses, the right-hand path, what is the fool going to choose? Because he's a fool, he's going to choose the opposite. Okay? The heart of the fool points in the opposite direction of wisdom. The idea is what the New Jerusalem Bible has in its translation. "The sage's heart leads him aright, but the fool's heart leads him astray." The fool's heart leads him astray. Okay? This works well in English because of the happy providence that right means both the direction, or your perspective, and also the right versus the wrong. If a wise person's heart were to lead him to the left, where would the fool's heart lead him? The right. If a wise person's heart led him to go straight ahead, where would the fool's heart lead him to go? Straight backwards. Okay? He seemingly always does the wrong thing. That's what foolishness is. It's the wrong way, Corrigan. It's the opposite of wisdom. Now, an alternate interpretation on this is that is what is contained in the NET Bible, the New English Translation, which suggests the idea that the right hand was the place of protection. Place of protection. The shield would be on the right hand. That's what they said in their note. I put a question mark by that myself, because I would think the right hand would be the sword hand and the left hand would be the shield hand. So if the heart is at the right hand, they say, it would be protected. In any case, so wisdom, they say, in this verse, wisdom is taught to be a protective thing. It protects you. Now, I understand that's to be true. Wisdom helps you go the right way, but I don't think it's exactly right with what that interpretation is. Anyway, what is your way to go? Do you go to the right or to the left? The good or the bad? Abraham or Lot? Ruth or Orpah. The good disciples or Judas. Jacob or Esau. Joseph or his brothers. How about with Rehoboam? The older wise men or his young friends that told him to really lay it on hard the people of Israel. Yeah. Christ or the devil. The church or the world. The right way or the wrong way. So, something to think about. The wise man's heart tends to incline him to the right. The fool's heart goes just the opposite way. Chapter 10, verse 3 then. It says, even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom. And he shows everyone that he is a fool. I don't have a whole lot of comment here, just to say that the fool does not have to tell everybody that he is a fool. Everybody knows it already. In fact, they probably know it before he does. Right? Yeah. So, the fool does his normal daily activities like walking down the road, and he makes his folly clear. He doesn't tell everybody, hello, I am a fool. Rather, he shows it. It's obvious. Just look at the fruits of his life. He's a foolish person. Okay, so that's a comparison or contrast between wisdom and folly in the first three verses there of chapter 10. Now we move into a section of that deals with folly in government. Folly in government. And this is in 4 through 7, and also in 16 and 17. I've looked at the two portions and just going to set them together here for sake of keeping the subject matter together. I was helped by reading a commentary on Ecclesiastes 10 by Philip Graham Ryken. And the title is Ecclesiastes, Why Everything Matters. And on page 235, he says this very pithy statement. Unfortunately, there are many foolish people in government. I think he quotes there Mark Twain. Some of you might remember that famous statement where he said, suppose you were an idiot, and suppose you were a member of Congress. But I repeat myself. That's what Mark Twain said. No offense to members of Congress, but unfortunately there are many foolish people in government. But further, unfortunately, for Ryken, he doesn't want to make a statement as to who they are, how guilty they are of that folly. I'm willing to come right out and say, if somebody is for the example, for abortion, they are a fool in government. And there are probably 50% of our leaders, at least in Washington, that are that way. Utter fools. And it's a very sad situation. It's a devastating situation. A local example of this was in MLive, and it was reported on July 15th. And this has to do with Flint. And there's way too much, you know, about Flint that we can talk about and address, and how many things were done crazy and everything. But I thought this was interesting. It says, 6 months after he was appointed to run the city of Flint, former emergency manager Ed Kurtz told the Michigan Department, Treasury Department, in early 2013 that he was dealing with local elected officials who were, quote, basically dysfunctional and not capable of acting responsibly or timely. Additionally, he writes, quote, although the mayor talks a good show and writes well, he has blinders on as it relates to the true financial condition of the city as referenced by his recent State of the City address. And this actually became quite a problem if you follow this particular part of the story, where even one of the, I believe it was council members, the city manager had to say, look, you cannot participate in our meetings. You are way out of line in your conduct. And so it was just folly, folly in running the city of Flint. And I can't help but think that's been the case in other cities that have had bankruptcy situations, and of course, many cities that haven't yet or won't, but lots of folly to enough to go around, that's for sure. So Solomon deals with this. Of course, he has a lot of experience in governmental activities. And it says in 10:4 here, if the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post, for conciliation pacifies great offenses. So he advises, when you are in a situation where the ruler has, foolishness, or you're trying to avoid foolishly responding, he says, wisdom can overcome the anger of a powerful ruler, even if offenses have been done. Stay steady, he says, stay the course, stay cool, don't do anything rash. This will help you survive in the time when you're in the midst of a foolish government. When it says conciliation, it means calm and gentle, or tranquil, or peaceful. You're getting the advice here that if the spirit of somebody rises against you, it's not the best idea to push back at them and cause them to be more angry, but it's to lower the level of the situation, to wisely handle this thing. And so stop and think and consider your ways. So that's a piece of advice that he offers us in governmental leadership situations or your subordinate situation. Then in verses 5 through 7, he says there's an evil that happens, an error. So evil equals error here. These are parallel statements. It's an evil I've seen under the sun, an error proceeding from the ruler. So all verse 5 basically says is there's something wrong that's going on, and it's a bad thing. The error proceeds from the ruler, and this indicates that the ruler is a foolish man. We're in the context of wisdom and foolishness here, so I think he's counting him as a fool, at least in that incident, if not indicating that he's a fool all the time. And what is the error? What is the evil? Well, it tells us in verses 6 and 7. Let me read it. Folly is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in a lowly place. I have seen servants on horses, while princes walk on the ground like servants. So let me state as concisely as I can. The error that Solomon is noting is that foolish people are exalted, while the rich are set in low places. Now, he's not saying this always happens. He's saying there's an error in this, an evil that occurs. So it's not always true, but it is an error when it happens. So we probably find this difficult to understand because we live in the era of the rich versus the poor, class warfare. We think, we're trained to think of the kind of overarching meta-narrative of life is that rich people are set in high places, that means corruption. If the 1% are there, then it means that something's wrong and it's going to be corrupt and it's going to be terrible and it's going to be oppression. If those people, however, are not rich because of political chicanery or conflict of interest types of things where they've used their position to get power, but are rather wealthy because of their diligence, their wisdom, their ingenuity, entrepreneurial spirit, and so on. If they are rich for a different reason than perhaps what you're thinking, then they are the ideal kind of person to run departments and provinces and be governors and statesmen, etc. Now that may sound kind of weird if you say, well, because your mind has been so programmed by the media and the culture of today to think, here's a thought, it's bad for us to be ruled by people who are wealthy. But Solomon is saying, it's bad for us to be ruled by people who are fools. So you're going to have to deal with that tension now. What are you going to do? You're going to take the cultural teaching, or are you going to take the Word of God and wrestle through this thing? We need princes, statesmen, wise men to direct our affairs, to guide the direction of society, not fools. Often the rich are rich because of wisdom, because of diligence, because of ability, because of intellect. These qualities are exactly what we need in good rulers. They have to have been wise over the much that they have so that they then could be expected to be able to be wise over the things of the society that they rule. Obviously, not always, of course. Further power can corrupt further, and so on. So we're not making an absolute statement that somebody has to be rich to be a wise ruler. Somebody could be a very modest person and be very wise as well. But this is a different situation than having fools reign over you. And he says the same kind of thing again when he says, this is everything's reversed. You've got princes walking on the ground in the place of lowliness, and you've got servants riding on horses when it should be the other way around. Then in 16 and 17, he goes on and says this: Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Just pause there for a moment. What is it when princes feast in the morning? It's disgraceful. It's a waste. They are fools that waste the substance of the land and take from the people who are lower than them to enrich their own meals and to make themselves full of pleasure. Feasting in the morning is a picture of debauchery and waste. Morning is a time to do what? Sleep in. Morning is a time to get up and to work and to attend to the matters of the diligent. Getting up to feast means that you view your day as over. The work is over. All we do is we just party. You see? No, you get up and you eat a healthy breakfast, as they tell us, and you get to work. And you have your feast at midday or at dinner time. But you don't get up and have a feast in the morning, because you know what you're going to have next. You're going to have a feast at noon. You're going to have a feast and a party in the evening. And your whole day is wasted away doing nothing of productivity. However, a land is blessed when a true statesman is at the helm. Look at 17. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Now, we don't understand nobility in this country. We've been removed from that somewhat. But it's supposed to be that the nobles have children and they train those children to know how to rule well. And they have special training and experience in that regard. So it's not a bad thing in the context of Solomon's writing. So people who know what they're doing, people who are trained to know what needs to be done, they know the right time to do it. It says in 17, they feast at the proper time. And notice why they do it. For strength and not for drunkenness. Do you live to eat, or do you eat in order to live? You live to eat or eat to live? And that's the difference here. These people in 16 were living to feast. In 17, the wise ruler and his family and their staff and so on and their governors are eating in order to gain strength so that they might serve their people more effectively and energetically and better. It's a totally... Talk about a philosophy of government. This is an entirely different philosophy of government. If the wise are going this way, guess where the fools are going? The wise are feasting in order to gain strength, and they're eating good food so that they can be better rulers. The fools are eating so that they can just simply enjoy themselves and get drunk and have a party and all kinds of immorality and whatever it is. These latter know the proper time for things to be done. So, wisdom and folly in government. Some advice from the sage. So, it's after 7 o'clock already. I can't believe it, but here we are. So, And we'll pick up here next time we have opportunity at verse 8 through 11 about the destruction of fools. Okay? All right, so there you have it. Which way are you going to go? The way of the wise or the way of the fool? Father, we ask that you will help us to be wise, that we will, as well as we know, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. And we pray that that will become operative and more evident in our lives as the days go by. Sanctify us by your truth. Your word is the truth. Thank you for it. Thank you for Solomon's wisdom. And we recognize down falls the shortcomings in Solomon's life, and help us to avoid those too as we seek to walk wisely before you. In Jesus' name. Amen.